Would you please locate Zechariah again? It's roughly in the middle of the Christian Bible. Zechariah is one of the last books of the Christian Old Testament, part one of the Christian Bible. The minor prophets form a book also known as the Book of the Twelve. They tell one story. And the three last books in the Book of the Twelve tell us what happens after they return from the exile. And as a whole, the minor prophets raise some major questions about life that we've seen as we've gone through them. When we come to Zechariah, we said that Zechariah is confronting us with this question: is there any hope? Remember the historical situation. As this brave group of people returns from Babylon and Persia, they have much work to do. So discouragement sets in and fear comes. It's been over 70 years since they've been back here. And they're asking, can the rubble ruins of their lives, can the rubble of the Holy Temple be put back together again? Is there any hope? That's what they're facing. Probably what many of us are facing as well. Is there any hope? Well, they have no king. They have no standing army. They have no city walls. Remember, there are threats from their neighbors as they start rebuilding, threats from the government to shut them down, and internal threats, their own sins and failures before the Lord. So God in His grace sends Zechariah. And Zechariah gives to us one of the hopeful messages in all the Bible. Just as his name means, Zechariah reminds us that God remembers. He has not forgotten. And Zechariah tells us, remember the phrase we used last week, Zechariah tells us that dragons can be killed. That quote from Chesterton we refer to, that Chesterton said that fairy tales don't tell children that dragons exist. Children already know that dragons exist. Fairy tales tell children that dragons can be killed. That is, we know that dragons exist, that wrong exists, but what we really want to know is the evil dragons can be killed. So fairy tales tell us what we know, dragons exist, there's evil, but they also tell us what we want to know. Can dragons be killed? Well, in Zechariah, we have 14 chapters telling us that dragons can be killed. Last week, we looked at the first six chapters. We'll look at the remaining chapters this morning. I want to remind us just of the general structure of Zechariah. There's an opening call to repentance in the first six verses. This opening call gives way to eight visions, chapters 1-6, then two sermons, chapters 7-8, and two oracles, 9-14, over decades of ministry. We have an opening call to repentance, eight visions, two sermons, two oracles over decades of ministry for Zechariah. And the book falls into two parts, chapters 1-8 and 9-14. Last week, we spent some time looking at that opening call to repentance, the God who gives us hope through repentance, and those spectacular, weird visions, the God who gives us hope through His power and presence and provisions. And part one, which is where we'll start this morning, ends with chapters 7-8. Zechariah is the book about the God who gives us hope. This morning, we'll think about the God who gives us hope through obedient lives, transformed by love. That's chapter 7-8. And then we'll look at the two oracles, chapters 9-14. And those two oracles take us on a journey from the first coming of Christ, His death, His resurrection, and all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. So that's a roadmap for where we're heading this morning. Let me just remind us again as well why we should love the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is Genesis and Revelation all in 14 chapters. So if you make it through Zechariah, you're reading the whole story of the Bible in one book. This is the whole gospel giving to us the whole Christ. The New Testament quotes or alludes to Zechariah over 70 times, meaning it's one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. And when the gospel writers, you know, those first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they start to tell us about what happened in the final week of Jesus Christ's life, they quote Zechariah more than any other book in the Old Testament. Well, that tells us two things. One, you won't fully understand the New Testament without Zechariah. And it tells us what Zechariah is really about. Zechariah is really giving to us the God who gives us hope through His Son. picture after picture in Zechariah greets us with a view of the coming Messiah. And when a man named John, exiled out of punishment, starts to write the last part of the Bible story, a book called Revelation, John looks back and he alludes to Zechariah some 20 times in Revelation. So Zechariah is a majestic mountain range of hope. And from this Himalaya of hope, we're supposed to clearly see Jesus and the new heavens and the new earth. So we should love this book because it tells us about God's glory, about His Son, and our joy. This is all about the God who gives us hope. Well, this morning, let's think of these two headings. God who gives us hope through obedient lives transformed by love, chapter 7 to 8. And then the God who gives us hope through His Son, chapters 9 to 14. Let's begin looking at the hope God gives through obedient lives transformed by His love, chapter 7 to 8. Now, up to this point in the Bible story, one of the things that led into the exile, that is, God's people were conquered and carried away by Babylon and now under Persia, one of the things that led to that happening was the sin of God's people. God couldn't continue to overlook sin and be just, so He sent them into exile. Friends, God's punishment of sin is not a reason to disbelieve in Him. God's punishment of sin is a reason to believe in Him. It's a sign that He's good and righteous. Well, during that exile, many of the Israelites respond during that time by prayer and fasting. Well, now that they're back in the land, they want to know, should we keep praying and fasting since we're home again? That's the question they ask, and I want you to hear God's reply. So in Zechariah chapter 7, verses 3 to 7, kind of starting right in the middle of a sentence. Zechariah 7, starting in verse 3. And this is what Holy Scripture says. They are saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for these many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted, understood in the exile, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh, for these 70 years, were you fasting for me? Was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, when with her cities round her and the south and the lowland were inhabited? This is what Holy Scripture says. So they ask a question, and God's reply is similar to what we saw in the message of Haggai's message about defilement. Remember that God's people, now that they're back, in some way think that they're absolutely right with God, that He's now really pleased with them. They thought because they were doing some very sacrificial things, coming back to this land, and very religious things, like rebuilding one of the most holy things in their lives, the temple, they thought because they were doing those things that they were right with God. But God's message through Haggai was, you're still defiled. We could summarize and bring it up to date in modern parlance. God was saying to them through Haggai, you can be involved to the hilt in your local church. You can give money to spiritual causes. You can even be on the staff of a church. But if your heart is not clean before God, you're defiling everything you touch. Well, that's kind of Zechariah's message here again. Remember, they're contemporaries. They're taking turns tag team preaching, encouraging people to build the temple. Well, here's what's happening. They're mistaking religious things for a genuine relationship with God. And that's a constant problem. So what happens in Zechariah 7 is that people think because they've been fasting and praying, I mean, these are serious signs of religious devotion, that because they're doing these things and are asking to keep doing them, that they're doing quite well. But God reminds them they're in danger. He asks them, when you fasted these 70 years, were you doing it for me or for yourself? And even more pointedly, He reminds them, weren't your fathers fasting and praying all the way up into the time that I took them into the exile? And didn't I confront them about their fasting? And it led them right into the exile. So listen to what God says happened as a result of their failure not to be deceived about their fasting. It wasn't a sign of their right relationship with God. There's something more important than mere religious observance. And he tells them what it is and where their disobedience leads. Read with me now. Zechariah 7, verse 7 through 14. Just summing it up again. Were not the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, here's what you should be doing. Render true judgment. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil into your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit to the former prophets. And therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. This is God's word. Friends, this is a chilling reminder and rehearsal of where the religious activity had led their fathers. Religious activity, listening to Christian songs, showing up for our prayer service here, talking about grace and mercy, are not signs that we're automatically right with the Lord. We might think that if we give ourselves to serious things, you know, like fasting or being at the prayer service, that God will be a bit more gracious to other sins in our lives. You know, he'll overlook our obedience in other areas. But God is telling them, listen, it's easy for you to spend time in prayer and fasting, but it's actually harder for you to do what I'm calling you to do. That is, render true judgment. So justice to the mercy, to those who need mercy, and let none of you devise evil in your heart. The whole scene is reminiscent of when Jesus walks the streets and he confronts the Pharisees who boast in how much religious things they do. They tithe off of this spice and they know all these parts of the law. But Jesus says, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. He doesn't say, this is evil what they're doing, but he says, these you ought to have done while not leaving these undone. What a challenge to us. We cannot pick and choose the things we want to be obedient to in his word. Have you ever seen the guy at the gym who only works out his chest? He looks cool to himself. But he's ill-formed. He's out of proportion. We cannot fool ourselves into thinking that because we do one thing well, I'm Mr. Work on my chest, that we're right with the Lord. Here's how it can work. You know, you regularly show up to a Bible study with some people from Emmanuel. I've been encouraged to see this lately, even meeting with many of the young ladies in the church for a regular Bible study. You could show up to that, young ladies. You could be one of the men who shows up to one of the Bible studies that we have, and you talk about how much you're learning and how much the Lord is showing you, but then you get home and you fail to love your wife. Or you mistreat your brother or sister, you don't obey mom and dad. The Lord says, who are you doing this for? Or you could be witnessing in your place of work. You could have had a great opportunity to actually share the good news, but you're starting to drink too much. Well, who are you doing this for? I mean, the Lord is saying you can't be boasting in your fasting while you're on the verge of drunkenness. Or you could be working for any Christian cause, whatever it is of some sort, a great Christian cause, but you allow yourself to slander others or engage in gossip yourself. And the words at the end of verse 10, here you are doing some great Christian cause while devising evil in your heart against your neighbor. In all such cases, here's the danger. We think that because we're doing something good, that we are good. God sees right through it. He actually says, they were stopping up their ears in this graphic description. Their hearts were diamond hard. Because they refuse to hear all of God's word. And now the warning to the exiles is this. Just because you're excited about fasting, don't be self-deceived like your fathers were. Show mercy. Love one another. And don't speak evil. Beloved, it makes me ask, how can we in our flock work to make sure that we're not self-deceived? Here are just a few ways. One way is that you would read the entire Bible, not just parts of the Bible that speak to us and our personality. Another way is by putting ourselves under and demanding here in this congregation or when you leave to be under the expositional preaching of the Word. Topical preaching meets felt needs and it provides short-lived blossoms, but it provides no deep roots and it won't form the whole person. And one of the greatest tools, one of the greatest blessings the Lord has given to us to work against self-deception is one another. It's the local congregation. That's what's happening here in chapter 7. What a blessing to declare war on ourselves and ask others to take aim at our sin too. It's an encouragement that we can ask others to come help pull weeds in the garden of our hearts. That should be happening on an ongoing level every week in our conversations with one another as we humbly confess our faults and where we're struggling and we ask and we encourage one another. That happens on an ongoing basis. It can also happen in those most serious matters. Apparently that person in 1 Corinthians 5 is living in open, unrepentant sin while at the same time sharing how close they are with the Lord. But Paul called on the church to put that man out of the church for claiming to be a Christian while living anything but like a Christian. Oh, friends, may the Lord help us by His word, by the gift of one another to fight self-deception, that we may love the Lord with all of our heart. So chapter 7 is a warning of not to be self-deceived by religious activity. It's a call to live obedient lives before the Lord. And now the relationship to chapter 8 is this. Chapter 8 shows us that our obedience will be primarily motivated by the Lord's love. One way God motivates us to obedience is by showing us the consequences of sin. That's what He's just done. Look what happened to your fathers. But the primary way He motivates us is by showing us His love. That's what happens in chapter 8. Remember, they're discouraged. They're starting from scratch. Their numbers are low. They have little resources. And they're beset with fear and anxieties. And now they're even hearing about the threat of their own sin again. But now comes chapter 8. In chapter 8, the Lord's promise is the reality of my restoring love, the reality of my redeeming love will motivate and secure your obedience. That is, having just warned them about their sin, He's telling them, my love will make all things new. My love should be the motivation for your obedience. I'm just going to read the opening chapter, verses of chapter 8. This is a wonderful description of God's love for His people, and His love will finally make the end better than the beginning. Listen to the Lord's love and how the streets again will overflow with people and laughter. Zechariah 8. Verses 1 to 9. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Now think of this. There's no wall, no cities, no temple, and now here comes this promise. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. And thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of His people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. Do you hear the Lord's love now, motivating them to obedience? The promise of making all things new? And notice the connection between verse 8 and 9. 1 through 8 and 9. Because I'm jealous for you, because I've returned to be with you, because I promised to make the end of the city better than the beginning, because of all that, therefore let your hands be strong. In fact, in the following verses, Zechariah gives almost this exact command that Haggai gave. Be strong, fear not, and work. The point is that the promise of my jealous love, the promise of my presence with you, the promise of utter restoration will compel your obedience. And indeed, even as chapter 8 comes to a close, those earlier commands that God gave them, that they're in danger of not keeping, speaking the truth, working for justice, not devising evil, they're repeated. And the logic is this, that living in light of His love helps you keep the commands of His love. That's the flow. That's the gospel logic from 7 to 8. Live in light of my love, and you'll keep the commands of my love. So much so that there's this spectacular picture at the end of 8 that many people from strong nations will come. 10 people will grab the hold of one Jew and go, take us to the city with you. We've heard God is with you. So His love then motivates our obedience. So in the first section, chapters 1 to 8, He shows us the God who gives us hope through repentance, through His power and provision and presence. And now we've seen God gives us hope through obedient lives transformed by His love. The exiles are confronted with hope. They're confronted with redeeming love. They're called to hope and obedience to the God of hope. And now we're ready for part 2, 9 to 14. The God who calls us to hope through His Son. Now, all I want to do in this section is to take a tour of passages that point to our hope and the Messiah who's coming. So God takes us in this chapter to the heights of His love to show us the depths of His love. He kind of unfolds the entire plan of redemption and just spreads it out in front of us to watch and see. Now, admittedly, there are many things in this chapter that aren't clear yet in how they'll be resolved. But the most important things are clear. God promises His Messiah is coming. He tells us what He's like, what He will do, and that's meant to give us hope. So let's look at a few portraits now in chapters 9 to 11 and then 12 to 14. Chapters 9 to 11, as we've mentioned earlier, are one long oracle or burden as verse 1 begins. And in these chapters, God is pictured for us as a mighty warrior who works righteousness and justice for His oppressed people. It's a beautiful picture throughout these chapters. As the Lord straps His broadsword to His side and He mounts His stallion and gallops to the front of the line to slay the foes. That's the picture in these chapters. In chapters 10 and 11, the Lord reveals Himself yet again as the sovereign shepherd. But as the shepherd who takes issue with false shepherds. And shepherds now represent rulers and authorities who should have cared for God's people and ruled well, but they have not. So He says in chapter 10 and verse 3, my anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. Well, here is a warning to pastors like me. I have no right to add to God's word or to take from it. If a pastor gives his people peace when there is no peace, God is angry with them. For a pastor to say something is not a sin when it's sin is saying peace when there's no peace. If a pastor is in it for the power, God's anger is aroused. Emmanuel Bible Church, pray for me. Pray for the other pastors here. That we would listen to God's word. We would submit to all that it says and not say one thing more or one thing less. And it's also a warning. God is angry with the shepherds, the leaders, for all of us who are in authority here. From people in our congregation licensed by the state, to people who run their own businesses, even to those of you kids who are put in charge by your brothers and sisters when mom and dad step out. All of us have some measure of authority. And when we don't use our authority well, we arouse the anger of God. Well, who is the king? Who is the shepherd who's going to make everything right for this wrong use of authority? Well, the answer comes right in the middle of verse 9. Let's read them and see if you don't remember what they're talking about. Centuries before and to the exiles, here comes this, to a people who have no king, here comes a promise. Zechariah 9, starting in verse 8. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea. Well, here's a people now, remember, who have no king. But God now is promising that a king is on his way. You notice the language? Behold, your king is coming. He's on his way. He's coming with his entourage towards you. Hope is on its way. Therefore, have hope is the message to them. That your present situation is not your ending situation. He even refers to them later as prisoners of hope. Your king is coming. Now, this kind of promise can be nothing other than a promise for Messiah. That is, for a king to come who will rescue them means this king has to come from David's line. And if he comes from David's line, sent from God, this is a promise of God's Messiah king who will return. My Messiah king is on its way. David's line will be resumed. Therefore, work and rebuild. Now, look how this king is described to them and to us. We're told this king is righteous and is humble. One of the things power does to us all is to make us unjust and proud. If you have power, it's hard not to use it for yourself or your friends and your cronies. That's unjust. If you have power and prominence, it's hard not to be proud. That's why power is so dangerous, from politicians to pastors, even to parents and those of us here in the pew. But now here is one who will use his power justly and with humility. He will come not riding on a war horse, but on a donkey, a sign of peace, a sign of humility in the midst of power. Now look at what this king does. Two things. He comes having salvation, and he will speak peace to the nations. Well, here is a wonderful promise that here will a king will come not only of the Jews, but for the nations of the world. Here's an Old Testament promise showing us that God always meant to be the Messiah for the king of the world. The church is not plan B. Those once his enemies, as we Brett prayed in the prayer service, will now be seated at his table. He'll come having salvation, speaking peace to the nations. And now the question is, of course, who is this king? They don't know. They're looking forward to this king to come. But we know that as the New Testament opens, we know this king is identified, don't we? One day Jesus left Mount Olives on his way into Jerusalem. It was the first day of the last week of his life. And as he entered in Jerusalem and the crowds were cheering and shouting, it was written, this was to fulfill what was written by the prophet, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, riding on a donkey. So Zechariah's promise that your king is coming is fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and therefore rejoice and sing. And when Jesus entered in Jerusalem, they did indeed sing and rejoice. So much so, there was so much singing and dancing and rejoicing that the Pharisees told Jesus, tell everybody to quiet down. Oh, but the promise of the king had finally come. And if the people kept quiet, Jesus assured them the rocks and the stones would start dancing in the streets. The king has come. And we still await the final fulfillment in Zechariah's passage. He did come in his first advent. Here's the promise of the first advent of Christ. He did come with salvation. He did come with humility. He did come speaking peace. And we wait the day when he will finally rule from shore to shore. And the nations will acknowledge the peace that he has spoken. So here's a promise to those with no king. Your king is coming. And beloved, if they could rejoice and sing that the king was coming, how much more should we sing and rejoice that the king has come? And if he's come once, we know we have more reason to trust the Lord that he will come again. This is the God who gives hope through his Son, the humble coming king. Now comes the second oracle in 9 to 14. 9 to 11 is one oracle, and now we have several pictures of the coming Christ in 12 to 14. There's more to say about this king who will come. In this section, verses 12 to 14, if you would underline it or highlight it as you read through it, there's a phrase, on this day, on that day, appears again and again, some 16 times. It's like he's telling us something in the far off future is going to come in a climactic, decisive day. And as the descriptions move along in 11, 12, 13, and 14, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until the final climax in verse and chapter 14. And it's on that day this will happen. And then on that day, and then on that day, and then on that day this will happen. That's the build, the surge of hope that builds in these chapters. It's a future climactic arrival. The Lord showing up in a dramatic way. Well, let's look at some of those that days that give us portraits of Christ. Chapter 12 opens with a reminder that God is the creator who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. You see, Genesis is here in Zechariah. Here is a reminder of God as the creator of everything. Now he promises that he's the creator. Verses 8 and 9, he promises something to them in the future. I'm going to protect and destroy. If you look at verses 8 and 9, on that day, chapter 12, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So there's a reminder. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to destroy all those who oppose my people. But what happens next in the story is an unexpected surprise. He's going to do something for them better, but first comes a sorrowful surprise. Read with me what happens in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. What a scene of sorrow this is. God is promising. It starts so encouraging. God promises to pour out grace and mercy to people. Now, why do they need grace and mercy? Well, because they're in a desperate state. Friends, you cannot demand mercy and grace, or it would not be grace and mercy. We cannot demand it, but we need it so desperately. God is promising to do something for the people they need but can't do. Now, why? Why do the people in this passage need grace and pleas for mercy? Because they've pierced somebody's body. In other words, somebody has been murdered in the streets of Jerusalem. Here's one of the worst crimes that we think of as a human race, murder. And no wonder they need grace. Somebody's been murdered in Jerusalem. But who's been pierced? Who's been murdered? Look at the text again. Are you ready? They shall look on who? They shall look on me, on whom they have pierced. Now, if God is speaking and he says they will look on me whom they've pierced, then who's being pierced? Well, it sounds like God. But this makes us wince and draw back. How can God, the creator, be killed or stabbed? And God is a spear with no body like ours. How can it be that God is said to be pierced, murdered? Just let the horror of that thought run through you. God is saying someone is going to murder God in Jerusalem. Well, who can this be? Well, as the story of the Bible advances, and as a man named Jesus of Nazareth works his miracles and shows love for the poor and the outcast, it results in his crucifixion, and he's hoisted up on the splintered tree, and they nail him. They pierce his hands and his feet, spread eagle to a tree, and as he hangs, he mumbles things like this: "Father, forgive them. I thirst. It is finished." They had pierced this man's hands and feet with nails. They punctured his elastic skin with a spear to make sure he's dead. And then John, the gospel writer, looks and writes this. "This took place to fulfill what the scripture had said. They will look on him whom they pierced." The one being pierced and murdered in Zechariah 12 is none other than the incarnate Son of God. And here is the promise. Are you ready? God is promising to forgive, to show mercy to those who murdered his Son. Let that sink in. God is predicting to these exiles that the Son will be murdered in Jerusalem, and the real focus is this: I will pour out grace and mercy on those who did it. And in the end, they will mourn like somebody who's lost an only child. And so Jesus' words will be fulfilled: "Blessed are they who mourn over their sin, for they will be comforted." What do we do with this scene? Beloved, this is a call for us to marvel both at the redemption and forgiveness of our God. Think of this. Marvel at it. If God can forgive us for the murder of his Son, for it was, by extension, my sin that held him there, if he can forgive me for that, is there any other sin he won't forgive you of? Why do you doubt his love? Why do you think that he won't forgive you? Marvel at this scene. Pray that God would give you mercy and grace, the spirit of mourning to see your sin, but also the spirit of assurance to see that this was for you, that you can be forgiven. And having marveled at it and continuing to marvel at it, then you seek to imitate it. One of the ways God's forgiveness of us in Christ is picked up is like this. If God promises to forgive the piercing murder of his Son, is there anything we cannot forgive? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. If God has forgiven the murder of his Son, what can I not forgive? That doesn't mean there aren't consequences or lots of things to be worked through. But forgiveness is what characterizes Christians because we've been forgiven. That means that if we look more at our wounds, more than we look at his wounds, two things come to mind that will happen. If you look more at your wounds than at his wounds, you'll be insecure and you'll be bitter because your wounds can never heal anybody. And second, if you look at your wounds more than his wounds, you'll never be able to forgive. Marvel, 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 and imitate. What is more overwhelming in this text? That the infinite Son of God is murdered? That our sins led to his death? Or that he would forgive me of his death? Marvel at this picture of Christ. And what's the result of the Son of God being pierced? Zechariah's story continues into chapter 13. And look what happens as a result of his Son being pierced. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Oh, what a text. Here's the logic. Because the Son of God is pierced, a fountain of forgiveness has been opened. He was pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. the longer we look at this, the harder it is to take in. How do you express this? Can so much mercy come from such suffering? This is amazing love. And you do say, how can it be? You say, what language shall I borrow to thank you, dearest friend, for this your dying sorrow and your pity without end? What language do I say to express this in? So Zechariah promises a king, righteous and humble, that's on his way. And he promises that your uncleanness will be taken care of by a Messiah who will be pierced, but you'll be forgiven. And Zechariah has two more portraits of Christ, one in chapter 13 and one 14. The story continues, and it's as if Zechariah now is circling back. And look at verse 7 of chapter 13. Here's a third portrait. We have a humble king. We have a pierced king. Now in verse 7. Awake, O sword. This is God speaking against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hands against the little ones. Beloved, I feel like reading Zechariah here is looking into the deep redemptive counsels of God. So much mystery here, so much love. Who was speaking here? Well, God is speaking. And to whom is he speaking? Well, he's speaking to his sword, awake sword. And the sword represents his judgment. So God is calling the sword of his judgment to wake up. He's pulling it out of its sheath. Wake up, sword. It would be a terrible thing to hear that God was waking up a sword for judgment against us, wouldn't it? But who is this directed against? Wake up, sword, and strike the shepherd. So God calls for the sword of judgment to rise and to strike the shepherd, meaning in striking him, strike him down, kill the shepherd. Well, who's the shepherd? Well, he's described in three ways in this immediate text. First, he's identified as awake and strike my shepherd. Well, that indicates a special appointing. He is my shepherd, the Lord says. It's a special position. It's very similar to when the Lord talks about my servant. This is my servant, my shepherd. Second, God identifies him as a man, my shepherd against this man. Well, this speaks to his humanity. And not simply to his humanity, but also to his might. That word translated man is not the normal word for man. It's a word for might and power. You know a name of God, El Gibor, mighty God? This is the promise that shows up in Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And what will you call his name? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. That word mighty is close to this word here. So here's a shepherd with special appointing, and here's a human shepherd who has the characteristics of God's own might. And the third description of this shepherd should make us fall backwards. This is the man, we're told, who stands next to me. Maybe you have another translation that says the one who is my associate, the one who's close to me. Indeed, we could even translate it this way, the one who is my equal. So God is saying there's one who's my shepherd, a mighty man who will be my equal. Well, how can there be one who's equal to God, yet called a man? And how can there be one who's equal to God, called a man, who will be killed? Now stand back and put this together with one final detail. Think of the image of shepherd itself. We know Psalm 23, the Lord is called my shepherd, and that is the Lord himself is the shepherd. Then in Ezekiel 34, God promises to judge the false shepherds, that he himself would be the shepherd of a sheep. He repeats that warning here in Zechariah. Could it be then that this shepherd is actually the Lord himself? Well, the New Testament opens, and in words that reflect Psalm 23 and Ezekiel 34 and Zechariah 13, Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, refers to himself like this in John 10. I and my Father are one. That's just what this text says. A shepherd who will be my equal. And that's significant because in John 10, he's actually standing up and saying, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. There is no question then that Jesus sees himself as the fulfillment of the promise that God would be the shepherd of his people. Jesus is the shepherd of Zechariah 13. He is God, divine, for he is God's equal and he's the shepherd. And he's also man. The shepherd is the man. Here is a spectacular promise, one of the greatest in all of the Bible, that God's Messiah would be both divine and human. One who would act as God's shepherd. And there's only one thing left. When did God strike the shepherd? Well, just hours before his death, moments before his betrayal, Jesus was with his disciples under the cover of night, again on Mount Olives. And Jesus looks them in the eye, and moments before it happens, he quotes Zechariah 13, and he says, "This very night you will fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter." Here is a promise of the divine human Messiah who would be put to death by God himself. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd about to be struck, and you will be scattered." And scatter they did. They all forsook him. And it wasn't simply talking about that initial scattering. The point is that ever since people have been associated with the striking of that shepherd, his people have been scattered and persecuted even to this day. But Zechariah is telling us this was all God's plan. Isaiah tells us it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. We even read in Acts 2:23, Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Here is God planning for our greatest need. Jesus is the pierced Messiah. Jesus is the humble Messiah. And now he's the stricken shepherd, the God-man. And as the song goes, here's what it means. The cross meant to kill is my victory. There's one final picture. To this point, it's in chapter 14. All the pictures have highlighted the first coming of Christ, the manner of his death. But the final picture brings us face to face with his resurrection and his return and the new heavens and new earth. Now, if you've read Zechariah these last 2 weeks, or maybe even this morning, you're feeling a little lost at things. Zechariah 14 opens with these spectacular images again. And it appears to me, as I read it, there's a great battle coming at the end of the age, which seems to include a vindication for Israel itself. But I'm not sure of all the details. I did draw comfort this week, sharing it with my wife, what Martin Luther said on this text. Luther wrote two commentaries on Zechariah. He wrote one commentary, chapters 1 to 13, and he stopped abruptly in 1526 after chapter 13. 1 year later, he started writing a commentary on chapter 14 that's really short, and it begins like this. Here in this chapter, I give up. I'm not sure what the prophet is talking about. That's a comfort for us all. There are lots of things we don't know what's going on here, but there's one thing that is certain. At least, we don't know when it will happen and what it will look like, but we know what's going to happen. Look at verse 3. There's a promise of a final decisive battle, and the Lord's going to go to the front. Then the Lord will go out and fight against the nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Now think of this. Jesus began his triumphal entry into Jerusalem from Mount Olives. That's Zechariah 9. On the night of his betrayal, he told his disciples on Mount Olives that the shepherd was going to be killed. That's Zechariah 13. And after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven from Mount Olives. And as he did, two angels appeared to them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into heaven? This Jesus, taken up into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go." In other words, the angels say, just like Zechariah promised, when he returns, the Lord's feet still bearing the piercing of the nail prints in his feet, those feet will touch down Mount Olivet. I don't know how it'll go, but I picture when they hit, there's kind of a rumble in the earth. Boom, he's back. And when his feet touch the earth again, what a moment it will be. It will be for divine intervention and justice. It will be the turning of winter into an eternal spring and summer all at once forever. This is the end of the age. This is the Armageddon when Jesus rides into battle like one greater than Gandalf, one mightier than Joshua, to wipe out evil and sin once and for all from the entire earth. Zechariah 14 is those last few chapters of Revelation. The last three chapters of Revelation are right here in Zechariah 14. He will come that second time with flaming fire, we're told by Paul, taking vengeance on those who don't know him. He'll come and all things will finally be made new. This is the sudden turn in every film and every story, when just like it can't get any darker, any worse, or any hopeless, the Deliverer comes on Mount Olives. There he comes. This is Jesus touching down. It's the beginning of the beginning. And Zechariah then promises us, after his return, Zechariah describes for us the new heaven and the new earth. Listen to these words of joy. Here's what comes on the day after the Lord returns and touches down. Zechariah 14, 6 to 9. On that day, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time there shall be light, meaning it will be one long, endless summer day. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. God's provision will cover the whole earth, and it shall continue in summer as in winter. And then verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. I don't know if there's a greater verse to summarize the end of the Bible than Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. It's all made new again. It's all been restored. What a grand conclusion. This is where the whole story of the Bible drives. The Lord is king. All will be well. We cry looking into this text for the joy that it promises. That everything sad becomes untrue. Everything broken will be made better. And He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. And we will be with the Lord and with those who love the Lord forever. This is the God who gives us hope through His Son. Therefore, work and fear not. I told you a week ago Friday, like some of you, I was at the Andrew Peterson concert. Hear lyrics from one song that come in my ears right out of the end of Zechariah 14. We've heard this story all our lives. Still, we feel the pain of the crucified, and the end still comes as a surprise. Maybe before the breath there in the tomb, before our joy sprang from the womb, you saw a day that's coming soon, when the sun will stand on the mount again with an army of angels at his command, and the earth will split like the hull of a seed wherever Jesus plants his feet. And up from the earth the dead will rise, like spring trees robed in petals of white, singing the song of the radiant bride, and we will always be, always be, always with the Lord. This is the God who gives us hope. What do we do with this? Two things. I just want to call on anybody here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ to embrace this King. There is no one like Him. He's the one who suffered for your sins, who knows everything about you, and He still loves you. And on the third day, He rose again so that you could be forgiven of all your sin, all your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this King, and you will be saved. And then I want to say to us in the words of Titus, this was hope for the Messiah to come. We've seen Him come. And don't we all hope for Him to come again? So what does it look like to live in light of the King who's coming? Here's what it looks like. Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present hope, waiting for our blessed hope. You know how you wait for the blessed hope? You renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and you live self-controlled and upright and godly. That's what it means to wait for the blessed hope. And who is this blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. You see, this is the God who calls us to obedience through transformed lives. His love. This is the God who calls us to hope through repentance. This is the God who calls us to hope through His Son. For one day we will always be with the Lord.